Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 9, the Word of God says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die.'" And now turn, please, to Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made." That means that he was smarter and more subtle. He was more devious. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now, this was obviously an attack. But what was this an attack on? Well, ultimately, this was an attack on the finished work. We don't always think of it that way because the fall had not yet taken place here. But remember that the works were finished in Hebrews 4:3 from the foundation of the world. And so this was in fact an attack on the finished work. We're going to talk for a few moments today, continuing in the series about the finished work, about Satan's attack on the finished work. Because he is continuously attacking the finished work of God. Why? Because the foundation of all that we are and all that we have and all that God has done is, of course, the finished work. The foundation of his essence is reflected in the finished work. And so, Satan continuously attacks the finished work. Now, when he said this to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, 1, and then in 4, and he said, "Has God said?" What he did to her, he was made her available to unbelief. Satan always makes a believer first available to unbelief. Why? Because we're not going to immediately jump into unbelief, especially if we have any kind of teaching and doctrine. Right? If we've received the Word of God, we're not going to jump into unbelief. Because faith comes by hearing. And so we've been hearing and we get our faith built, just like Eve. Eve had faith developed in her because she heard God on a daily basis and he taught them doctrine. And so Satan had to make her available for unbelief. How did he do that? Well, he put a question in her mind regarding what God had said. He said, "Did God really say that? Does that make any sense?" Now, when he did that, he did something extremely cunning. He made her to be the evaluator of God's Word. And so now she was put in a place where she had to evaluate whether what God said made any sense or not. And so the mistake she made right there and why she became available to that unbelief was because she bit on the lure. Okay, he put out the lure, the bait, and she bit on it. How did she bite it? She started to evaluate whether or not it made any sense. Satan always tries to get us to the place where we evaluate faith, where we evaluate trusting God at face value. And sometimes he'll try to get us to say, "This doesn't make any sense." Like, God will give a call, but I can't see my way into the call. Let's say that God, for example, calls you to be a teacher. Okay, a Sunday school teacher. Or maybe a pastor, or mission, whatever it is. It doesn't actually matter. But let's say that it's something where you are somehow, in some capacity, sharing the Word of God. And you say to yourself, "Well, I don't like speaking in public. I don't like talking to people I don't know. I don't like getting up in front of people. I don't like being the center of attention." And maybe that's your natural disposition. I know that's my natural disposition. Maybe that's your natural disposition. And you don't like being up in front of people. And you don't like, you know, whatever. Or maybe a song leader. God calls you to be a song leader. By the way, if you're a song leader, you're not going to be able to do it in your natural ability. But you will have the reliance on God, and His ability in you will make you an extraordinary song leader. That's why we have such a phenomenal song leader, and actually song leaders. Because they don't depend on their own natural ability. They like to do it, I think. It edifies them, but that's how it works with God. When I enter into the call of God, it's very edifying to me. And so Satan tries to get me to look at these things and say, I don't feel good in this capacity. And then he says, does this make any sense? Does it make any sense that God would call you to preach the gospel if you don't like standing in front of people or even talking to people you don't know? Does that actually make any sense? Well, if you look at it by sight, which is what he got Eve to do, then you'll have to say, no, it doesn't make any sense. She became available to unbelief when she allowed her mind to question what God said. I don't question what God said. I just don't. Why? Because I know that I have no means of dealing with it except for faith. And so I don't question what God said. I'm not equipped to. No one is. The highest angel in heaven was not equipped to question God. And the world would try to intimidate us when we do that and say, well, you know, then you have a blind faith, don't you? No, I have a blind life. I can't see anything at all. All I can see is this chair, and then I can only see like 10% of it. The difference between us and the world is they think they can see and we know we're blind. So we don't try to figure things out by sight because we know we cannot. The world, on the other hand, says figure things out by sight because you should be able to reason these things out for yourselves. And I can't do that. And so I don't worry about what I understand. I don't worry about what I can see. I simply accept what God has said as He has said it. I don't worry about the details of it. I don't worry about how I'm going to get from A to B. I don't worry about any of those things. I simply accept what God has said. But that's the first thing that Satan does not want us to do. He does not want us to just accept His word or just accept His promises, just accept His character. Satan doesn't want us to do that because then he opens us up to unbelief. Once we've become open to unbelief, then he follows up with saying that what God has said is not true. And that's what he did in Genesis 3:4. You're not going to die. Now, God did tell them in Genesis 2:17, if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. And then Satan says, after he opens up Eve to unbelief, you're not going to die. Well, there she entered into out and out unbelief. She believed what the enemy said to her. That's why she could see that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye. Because now she was operating outside of the realm of faith altogether because she didn't believe what God had said. So she was operating with what she could see and what she could understand or evaluate or analyze. And then she started to act on that understanding that was apart from God's understanding. It started when Satan planted a question. The way that Satan attacks the finished work is he always starts with planting a question. Has God said? When I know very well that yes, He has. If you think about it, it was kind of a stupid question. Except he was so cunning that he knew that this simple question would reach its mark and have its effect. Has God said? Well, yeah, He had. But in the asking of that question, he also intimidated her from simply believing the things that God did say. And that's how he opens us up to unbelief. And so he opened Eve up to unbelief. And then in verse 22, the Word of God says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." Now, when it's talking about knowledge, keep in mind that it's not talking about the good and evil, it's talking about the type of knowledge. Knowledge gained by the empirical senses. In other words, sight and hearing and all this kind of thing. Okay? So, God is really the only one who can operate in His empirical senses, because He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, He knows the end from the beginning, He knows the whole nine yards. To Him, it's all the same. So God is the only one who can actually see into a heart. God is the only one who really understands all that is encompassed in any circumstance or situation. And so He's the only one who's capable of operating in His empirical senses. So He's saying, okay, now they're one of us. They're operating in their empirical senses. It also means something more here. It also means that they are now operating in self-consciousness. Anytime I operate in self-consciousness, I'm going to operate in my empirical senses, by sight, by hearing. These are the things that are going to become my standard. If I'm operating, this is a good way for us to check ourselves. If I'm operating by sight or by hearing, by natural thinking, anything like that, that is a sure sign that I'm operating in self-consciousness. Recall that self-consciousness is that separation from God. Now, also when he said they have become like one of us, he's saying they are now operating with self-consciousness. The only one who can operate in self-consciousness and have it be right is God. Why? Because self-consciousness to God is God-consciousness. Right? And so we and the Savior and actually the Father, Son, and Spirit all operate in God-consciousness. So when he says they have become like us, he's saying two things. They have become those who operate by sight and by hearing, and then they become those who operate in self-consciousness. Okay, those two things exclusively belong to God. And then he continues, "And now lest he put forth his hand to take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken." I never saw this until this morning. The Holy Spirit showed me this. The tree of life was the tree of the finished work. God did not want, in their fallen state, for them to be eating of the tree of the finished work yet. Why? Where is the tree of life now? The tree of life is in heaven. It lines the river that proceeds from the throne of God. And so, God didn't want them to eat of that tree of life. How do I know that the tree of life was the tree of the finished work? Because it's the tree that led to eternal life. Eternal life comes at the tree of the finished work. And so, He did not want them eating from that tree. Why? Because they were manifesting a part of the plan that had to be manifested. But at that specific point, the manifestation had to be fulfilled in order to come at all. In other words, now they were operating in the temporal realm. They were now operating outside of the eternal realm. If I as a believer get eternal life by operating in the temporal realm, then righteousness has gone out the window. Then it is a pure and utter violation of righteousness. Because eternal life does not come apart from the cross. So if I'm operating in self-consciousness, if I'm operating by sight, if I'm operating by hearing, if I'm operating by natural analysis, I'm operating outside of the cross. I'm operating outside of that, which brings me to the real finished work. What was happening there, because they were now operating in self-orientation or self-consciousness, they were now operating by sight, they were now operating by hearing, if they were to receive the finished work and operate at those things simultaneously, then righteousness would have come by works. There would be no quality in the blood. It really would be entirely up to who I am and what I can do. That means I would have to establish my own righteousness, which was a complete impossibility. And so he had to take them away from the tree of life because it was the tree of the finished work. They could not just eat of it, they had to receive it. And they couldn't just take it, they had to receive it by faith. And if that's not how they were going to go about it, then really it was going to be their own righteousness that would have to be acceptable to God. And the problem is their own righteousness now could never be acceptable to God. That would have meant complete and eternal separation. See, that was one of the things that Satan understood, was that if they had access to both trees, and they did, if he could get them to eat at both trees at the same time, then it would all be about righteousness by works. And the finished work would have been eliminated. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually a nullification, an affront, an attack on the tree of life. It was an attack on the finished work. In my life, Satan is always going to try to do this. He's going to try to get me into this self-consciousness that comes because I lack faith. Without faith, I have no God consciousness. He takes me out of this God conscious place to put me into a self-conscious place, and then get me to try to eat of the tree of life. You know what that results in? Is religion. That results in a person who's striving very hard to become acceptable to God in who he is or what he does. That is an attack in the believer's life on the finished work. Remove the believer from the simplicity of faith. If you can do that, then the believer becomes entirely reliant on himself. In Matthew 4:3, the Word of God says that when the tempter came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread." Now, I always thought that was really an attack on Jesus' identity. And then I studied out the grammar today. And I found it's not an attack on Jesus' identity. It's amazing what studying the grammar can do for you. Everyone should really learn how to exegete the Bible. Because the grammar changes the meaning, just like in any language. The grammar changes the meaning. But I always thought it was an attack on Jesus' identity. Now, Satan does attack our identity. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what he was trying here. This is what Robertson says about it. He says, "The devil is alluding to the words of the Father to Jesus at the baptism, 'This is my beloved Son.' He challenges this address by a condition of the first class, which assumes the condition to be true and deftly calls on Jesus to exercise his power as Son of God to appease his hunger and then prove to himself and all that he really is what God called him. A first class condition is if and you are." In English, we use the word since. If and you are. So what he's really saying here is, since you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. Now, yeah, that can have some intimidating effect there too. Not to the Savior, but to us it could. Since you are a Christian. Once in a while I'll hear it. Well, you're a pastor, aren't you? Since you are a pastor, since you are a believer, since you are a Bible college student, since you've been to Bible college, shouldn't you be religious? You see, that since word is an attack on the finished work. Trying to intimidate someone by the inspiration of the enemy to become religious. And that's exactly what he wanted the Savior to do here. He said, operate outside of faith toward God because you have the ability to do so. Remember, Jesus did not do anything that the Father didn't say to him. So he was saying to Jesus, you are the Son of God, aren't you? Since you are the Son of God, why don't you operate in your ability? Satan tries to attack that in us too. Since you are a Christian, why don't you behave like one? I'm not a proponent of sin, but I'm just saying this is how Satan attacks us. Since you are, in an effort to get us to eat at the good side of the tree of knowledge, in an effort to get us to become religious. And he'll perhaps even send people our way. Sometimes he'll project it, and sometimes he'll send a carnal believer. Since you are, or the world, since you say you're a Christian, why don't you get like this? And there's the imposition of the law. But in Psalm 94:20, that is the function of the throne of iniquity. And so I don't go there. Now, I don't debate with the devil either. It's interesting to see sometimes believers say, I'm fighting the devil. No, you don't fight the devil. You stand firm against the wiles of the devil. If you try to fight the devil, you're going to be toast. He's bigger than we are. We have a God who's bigger than the devil that has already won the victory. We don't need to fight the devil. We stand firm. And so what Jesus was basically saying, I'm going to stand firm in my faith. And I'm going to operate by faith. And I'm going to operate by faith in what God has for me, in my call, in who I am in Christ, in His case, who I am, in my humanity in God. I'm going to operate by faith in the promises of God. I'm going to operate by faith according to the character of God. I'm going to operate by faith. I'm not going to operate by sight and saying, oh, I've got this natural need and I'm hungry. Because, folks, he did just fast for 40 days. Okay, so he's probably on his 41st day of not eating anything. It's not like the man just skipped lunch. Okay, so he was very hungry. And he was probably feeling quite weak and dizzy and all the other stuff that comes with severe hunger. And so Satan's system, you have the ability to meet your own need, go ahead and meet it. And God said, no. Man will not live by bread alone. Man will not live by that which he needs in his natural. Man will not live according to anything other than faith to all that God said, to all that proceeds from the mouth of God, to all that God speaks to that man. In other words, I'm not getting my direction from you or from me, devil. I'm getting my direction from the Father. And that's how I'm going to live. You see, if Satan is to be successful in getting us out of the finished work, he has to get us to stop trusting that God is more than able on our behalf. He has to get us to stop trusting that in that faith consciousness, in that simple faith response, that God will in fact do all that He has said. And if He can get me to stop trusting that, then He can get me to step out from fellowship with Him. Then He can get me to stop eating at the tree of life and get me to eat at the tree of knowledge of good and evil instead. And so I don't receive those kind of initiations from the enemy. I simply trust. To some people that just seems too simple. It seems naive, and sometimes it even might seem irresponsible. Why? Because I'm not doing things the way the world does them. But God didn't do things the way the world does them either. You see, there is no reason for a believer to do things the way the world does it, except for this one thing, unbelief. But if I do accept that unbelief, then I enter into certain problems. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, please. In verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Short of what? Entering into His rest. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What is He saying? He's saying something very profound but very simple. If I believe, I will rest in that belief. If I believe, then I will have the capacity to receive the finished work, and I will receive all of the benefits of that finished work. Now, I'll receive the benefits both internally as far as rest goes, but also to the receiving of the promise. Because what is it that kept Israel out of the promised land? It was unbelief, right? For that particular generation. But the next generation did enter in. Okay, so the promise of God was good, but not to those who did not believe the promise. So it's just like Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. But as a believer, I always operate in faith, and I rest in that faith. In other words, God says it, I believe it, and I rest in it. Now remember something. Faith rest is the key to my life as a believer. In other words, faith rest is what results in faith responses. I can't respond to God unless I'm resting in what He said, the promises He gave, His character to fulfill those promises, the character to be true to all that He said. So I have to rest in the character of God and the Word of God in order to be able to respond to God. Because if I'm not resting in faith toward what God said and toward who He is, I want to trust that I should respond, or that I can respond, or that my response will be of any substance or value. And so faith rest always precedes faith response. If I don't believe what God said, I won't respond to what God said. If I don't rest in what God said, I'll be too afraid to respond to what God said. Faith rest always precedes faith response. Once I have faith response through faith rest, a series of faith responses produces faith obedience. When I have a faith obedience, I have a life with Christ. This is the righteousness in Romans chapter 4 that was accounted to Abraham. That Abraham believed God. What did he believe God about? Abraham believed God that when he was to sacrifice Isaac, that would not be the end of what God was doing for him. And so he put Isaac on the altar knowing fully well that God was going to be faithful, and that was his confession. God will provide Himself a lamb, Isaac. I am going to do exactly as He said, though I can't grasp it in my natural thinking, but I'm operating in faith rest, allowing me to respond to Him. And these responses that I'm having that are now taking you up and tying you on the altar are resulting in this faith obedience that will allow me, in fact, to enter that promise. As a believer, I always enter God's promises first and foremost through faith rest. When I have that faith rest, I enter the full benefit of the promises. Now, don't get me wrong. If I don't believe, yet God abides faithful. Right? Why? Because He can't deny Himself. What I'm saying is the benefit of the promise, not the outcome of the promise. God will do exactly what God said He would do. But, do I receive its benefit? Now, there are times, like with Israel or like with Saul, that through unbelief, I will take myself out of the promise. In other words, through unbelief, I'll start to out and out not obey Him. And He says, go right, and I go left. And at that point, God is going to not give me the promise because He's not going to give me something where it's not present. The promises of God are present in the will of God. And so, if I don't enter through faith rest into the promises, you know, into faith response and faith obedience, well, on the one hand, if God said, I'm going to do this for you individually, yeah, He'll do it for me regardless and I won't receive the benefit. But, on the other hand, it could be that I've taken myself entirely out like Saul or Israel. Because according to your faith, be it unto us. Right? According to our faith. And so, we have to learn to operate in faith rest. To simply trust Him to operate in faith rest. If I operate in faith rest, then I can be very easily moved by God. Then I become an easy recipient, not a difficult one. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, continuing in verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as God. Now, this was not a complimentary statement. You see, this was all against the background of God told you not to do it. You're not going to die. And the reason why He told you not to do it is because He knows that you're going to be just like Him and maybe He's got some competition or something. Then you don't need Him so much because you're going to be as God. Well, that was the number one strategy Satan uses against anyone. Right? That was an outright, direct accusation against God and His character, against who He is and all that He is. So when he says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Well, that's simply the Revelation 12:10 accuser of the brethren, accusing the first of the brethren, right? Before God, day and night. And so he takes God's character and then he'll also take something like other people's character. And he'll accuse it. In Job 1:11, Job's really quite fascinating. You see, in Job 1:11, the Word of God says that Satan challenged God. God said earlier in the chapter, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like this guy. He's a righteous man. He's an upright man. He loves God. There's nobody like this guy. He's an unusual sort of a man. And God, and Satan then accuses Job to God and he said, yeah, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. God, you don't know the character of Job like I know the character of Job. Eve, you don't know the character of God like I know the character of God. He's accusing Job's character. Now, Satan is an accuser. Okay, number one thing, that's what it means. His name means accuser. How does Satan accuse? In Job 1:11, we have the first style of his accusation. He slanders. Slander is when I try to impute something to them that is factually not correct. Okay, it's not true. Job wasn't that kind of a man and he didn't curse God. As a matter of fact, it says further down in the chapter when Job lost his possession and his family, all his stuff, and all his loved ones, it says Job would not sin against God with his lips. And then in chapter 2, when Satan challenges again, he says he touches health and then he'll curse you. And then again, the wife wasn't all too good on that. She said, why don't you curse God and die? There's a helpmate. Curse God and die. Okay, so she didn't believe. But then something else happened. Job again would not sin with his lips. It's something about the mouth and sin. It's really a powerful combination. But he would not sin against God with his lips. And Satan just couldn't get him to do it. You see, at that point, he was trying to slander Job by making these false accusations against him, and God had nothing to do with it. Now, then on the other hand, you have Zechariah 3:1. Then, and this is of course Zechariah referring to what he was shown by God, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and that was the Savior, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." He rebuked them twice in this case. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? What is a brand plucked out of the fire? A saved man. Is this not someone for whom the blood has been shed? Is this not someone for whom the death was efficacious? Is this not someone that I have redeemed? Now here's the thing. Joshua the high priest came to Jerusalem as an old man. He learned the ways of Babylon because he grew up in Babylon. That was his home. He was an Israelite and his identity was as an Israelite, and he longed to go to Jerusalem as an Israelite. But he was raised in Babylon and in the Babylonian culture. So, yeah, his practices, although his heart was in fact pure before God, because God calls him one of the two olive trees that were at the basin. God said, "This is a man out of whom the anointing to Israel is going to come." This man had a heart that was right before God, although his personal lifestyle was not exactly according to what God preferred. And so Satan tries to accuse him on this basis, saying he has unclean garments. Now, this was maligning. Slander is when it's not true. Maligning is when it's factual. Neither one of them was accepted by God. To God, slander and maligning are the exact same thing, a false report. Why? Because God doesn't remember our sins. He removes our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. But Satan tries to bring them up. Never allow Satan to bring up your mistakes. Never allow Satan to bring up other people's mistakes. I don't care if you're talking to people casually. I don't care if it's simply in your own thoughts. I don't care if it's in your family. I don't care if it's to your spouse. Never allow Satan to bring up people's mistakes. Why? Because then you are rebuked by God. I don't want to be rebuked by God. I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't want to hear from God, "The Lord rebuke you." But I believe that there are some people who are going to hear that from God because they entered into those sins, those mistakes, that Satan had initiated as one who violates the blood of Christ. You never violate the blood of Christ. You never violate the blood of Christ. Why? That's the surest way to be rebuked by God. That's a direct affront against all God did and what the finished work is all about. I personally think that is the fastest way that a believer can put themselves into opposition to God. And people do it all the time. They talk to their best friend and they'll slander or they'll malign or they'll get negatives about somebody. The spouses will do that. They start slandering and maligning because after all, it's the spouse. Right? That is the fast track to being opposed by God. You don't do that. Why? It's Satan's ministry. It got Satan kicked out. I think that some of those in Matthew 7:24 who say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name?" may very well be among those who violated the blood of Christ but thought they were believers. But how as a believer can I violate the blood of Christ and have the Holy Spirit present in me? And so we don't go there. We don't go there. In 1 Samuel 26:9, this is the thing. David said unto Abishai. Now this is at a point where David was in a cave and he had an opportunity to kill Saul. Excuse me, not in the cave. David had an opportunity to kill Saul. He was right within striking distance. He had a spear in his hand. He could kill Saul. And David said to Abishai, because Abishai said, let's kill him. He's right here. Let's kill him. He said, for who can stretch forth? He said, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Satan tries to attack the finished work by stretching his hands against the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed has never been perfect except for the Savior. Saul was certainly not a perfect man, but he was the Lord's anointed. Any born-again believer is the Lord's anointed. But Satan would like to attack those believers as though they were not the Lord's anointed. And Satan would like to slander them or malign them or do whatever he can to accuse and attack those believers as though they were not the Lord's anointed. But here the Word of God says, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord and the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? This is why later on in the chapter, the Amalekite who killed Saul because Saul had asked him to. That's the thing. Saul said to the Amalekite, to the young Amalekite, and remember, Amalekite is a representative of the flesh. Right? Amalek is a picture of the flesh, the old sin nature. The young Amalekite was asked by the king, Saul, kill me because the Philistines are going to get me. And the Amalekite, he didn't do it, but he boasted as though he had. Because Saul fought on his own sword. The Amalekite didn't kill him, but he was trying to ingratiate himself to David. And David said, how is it that you are not afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? Because David thought he really did. He said, how is it that you weren't afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? David the king, who was being pursued by him in an attempt to kill David, 17 times Saul literally tried to kill David. David said, I can't touch the Lord's anointed because I can't be guiltless if I do that. Who can touch the Lord's anointed? And this young Amalekite, this was the flesh, says, I'm going to touch the Lord's anointed. And then David said, your own tongue has testified against you. Your own words have testified against you. And he said to the young man next to him, one of the mighty men, he said, go kill him. You see, God doesn't deal well, if you will, in a manner of speaking, with these accusations, with these satanic attacks. Whether they're slander or maligning, it makes no difference to God. God doesn't deal well. Because in any case, whether it's slander, just like with the Amalekite, really, whether it's slander and it's not actually a truthful tale, a factual tale, it is still an attack on the blood. Because if it were true, it would be attacking the blood. If it's maligning, it is a factual tale. It's still not accepted to God because it's still an attack on the blood, and God has removed whatever it was that they're maligning about. And so I never touch another believer. I don't touch myself either. That is an attack from Satan against the finished work. You don't go there. In Job chapter 4, after Job went through five of his trials, in Job chapter 4 came his sixth trial. And this one gave Job some trouble. Took him three tries. This was a tough trial for him. You see, when Satan was attacking him directly, when Satan killed his family, when Satan took away all his possessions, when Satan took away his health, Job had the capacity, because he loved God, to deal with that. But this was harder. Because this one came from people directly that he cared about, that Satan used as a voice box. And it says there that Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, if we venture to converse with you, will you be offended? That's a heck of a statement. Excuse me, Job, if we actually dare to talk to you about this, are you going to be offended at us? Well, that right there was an accusation in and of itself. Yet, who can restrain himself from speaking. Job, it's obvious, and I can't just hold back. Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have held firm him who was falling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. That means Job was a preacher or a counselor or some kind of a communicator of the Word of God. Your words have held firm him who was falling, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it is come upon you, and you faint and are grieved. Job, you're a hypocrite. That's what he's saying here. Job, you're a hypocrite. Now, his friend was operating entirely outside of discerning the spirits. Job was being directly attacked by Satan himself, not a demon. Job was being attacked by Satan directly. In other words, Satan is more powerful than any of the other demons. And he was the one doing the attacking. And so he's calling Job a hypocrite because he's now having trouble in the things that he encouraged other people. And now he's having a difficult time. Now, up to this point, it says Job did not sin. Job didn't make any mistakes here. He was humble before God, and he simply received at God's hand what God had given him, and that was his confession. And now this guy is saying, Job, you're sad and maybe you're mourning. You're a hypocrite. Other people have lost loved ones, and you comforted them, and now you're mourning. You're a hypocrite. Isn't this what the world says sometimes about believers? They call us hypocrites because we are human. Well, that's an attack against the finished work. And then he continues here. Is not your reverent fear of God, your confidence and the integrity and uprightness of your ways your hope? Now, isn't your righteousness what your hope? Isn't that what you're hoping in? Think earnestly, I beg of you, who... Now get this. Who, being innocent, ever perished? Or where were those upright and in right standing with God cut off? As I myself have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble and mischief reap the same. Job, you sinned. You've done things wrong, and now you're getting the fruit of what you did. Man, with friends like that, who needs demons? They came and they started accusing Job, and these were the people that Job was hoping for comfort from. These might be what he would call the body of Christ sometimes. Those people you come to, you hope for rest in them, you hope for encouragement in them, but they're carnal. Not everybody in the body of Christ certainly is like that, but once in a while you hit somebody who's like that. And they don't encourage, they accuse. Job, you're in trouble because there's sin in your life. No, there wasn't. But this tripped Job up. Why? Because it got him to be defensive. In chapter 33 and verse 9, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. That was his mistake. That was Job's failure right there. Job tried to establish his righteousness before God through intimidation from his friends in his own outward and inward responses toward God. In other words, I didn't sin, I'm righteous. That was a wrong answer. That was the wrong answer. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His first answer was right. Shall God give me the good and I will reject the evil? Shall God give me blessing and then I reject when He challenges me, when He tries me? His earlier answer was right. But this one is, I'm innocent. I'm righteous. I haven't... That was the wrong answer. Because at this point, Job was starting to operate at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when Job started operating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he started failing. So at this point, he was starting to have some trouble. I never go there. Even if I'm accused, I never go there. I don't operate at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, I don't defend myself when the accusations come. That's part of what the plan for the accusation is. To get me to defend myself in my righteousness. If I do that, I violate the finished work. The only thing I can say is, God gave me good and now God's giving me testing and it's all out of the hand of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, I always turn back to the character of God. I always turn back to the love of God and the mercy of God. I never try to defend myself. If I try to defend myself, Satan's attack has succeeded because now I'm operating outside the finished work. There's no need to defend ourselves. There's no need for us to establish our righteousness. It's already been established. We simply operate in the finished work. In closing, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said to the Corinthians, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He said, as your pastor, I'm afraid that the subtlety, the tricks that Satan used on Eve will succeed with you also. That you'll simply step out from that simplicity that is in the gospel. That simple faith will not be adequate. It's like Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That word bewitched there means who's put you into a satanic trance? Who's put this spell on you? That being having been saved and justified by faith, you would now try to keep yourself right by works. Do we get to the Spirit, the life in the Spirit of God by faith or by works? See, Satan always tries to take away that simplicity of faith where I just believe. He doesn't like that, and all too often we as believers say, well, I can't be that simple. But the truth is, it is that simple. In Matthew 18:3, verily I say to you, said Jesus, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying you won't be saved. The kingdom of heaven means the reign of Christ, the reign of heaven in my heart. Kingdom is talking about government. You'll not enter into the government of God in your life except you become simple and respond like a child in the simplicity of faith. The simplicity of pure believing what God has said, what God has done, and who He is. But if I can enter into those things, if I can simply believe God as a child and trust Him without reservation or question, then I enter into God's government in all things in my life because I have faith rest that results in faith responses that results in faith obedience. And the government of God is then on my heart. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed in Romans 1:17. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just live by that simplicity of faith. Because that simplicity of faith in Romans 4:5 is what's accounted as righteousness. So when Satan has started to attack the finished work, what he's really doing is he's attacking the righteousness of God as my righteousness. So that he'll remove me from the place where the finished work is effective in my life. Where I can't experience its benefits. Because I've turned to a religious system trying to eat both of the tree of knowledge and of the tree of life simultaneously. And it's always going to be up to me to establish myself before God. Not simply trusting, not simply believing, having to defend myself, having to establish my own righteousness before Him. When I do that, I often will then demand that righteousness of other people, and then I become an accuser, and I'm the one who's calling them a hypocrite, and I'm the one who's slandering and maligning, and I take on this, Satan's ministry as a believer. I become a voice box. But when I take on that simplicity of faith, I'm immovable. When I take on that simplicity of faith, I don't yield. I take on that simplicity of faith, I don't worry. I believe God loves me and my faith is energized. I believe God is faithful and I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's all about what I believe. Why? Because according to your faith, be it unto you. Attack the finished work and you attack the foundation of our faith. Amen?